lead you in a word of prayer as we get started studying God's Word. Join me in praying. Father, we thank you for this opportunity, this moment to study your Word, to diligently seek the truth of your Scripture. Father, we pray through the power of your Holy Spirit, you would speak truth into our hearts, speak truth into our life, that we will come to a greater understanding of who we are to be in you. For it's in your name we pray these things, and God's people said, amen, amen. All right, if you will, open up your Bibles with me to Luke chapter 23. Luke chapter 23 will be our text this morning. We're going to start in verse 44. We're going to go down through verse 49. Now, as you have a finger there in Luke 23, I would ask that you just put a finger in John chapter 19 as well, because we're going to look at John chapter 19, verse 30, ever so quickly as well. And let me just simply start this morning by asking you a rather unusual question on such a day as this. But the question is simply this: are you prepared to die? Are you prepared to die? You know, as a pastor, I will oftentimes meet with families who are preparing to lose a loved one. Encounters with death have proven to me to be one of the hardest things people have to face, regardless of the situation upon which they come to face it. I'll tell you, there's a common thread among everyone I've ever talked to about death. When death is imminent, everyone, every single person, and I've done this countless times, every single person wants to be ready to die. They want to be ready to die. And every single loved one wants their family member to be ready to die. Now, friends, listen, we don't have to wait until death is imminent to be ready to die. I want you to know that. We don't have to wait until the end. We don't have to wait until death is knocking on the door to be ready to die. Are you prepared to die? Reminds me of a Christian barber who had been raised in the faith and was a believer in the Lord Jesus, had gone to a how to share your faith clinic, if you will, where he had been taught how to go about sharing the good news of Jesus with other people, because he had within him this deep and abiding conviction that he wanted people ready to meet their Maker. And so he had gone to all of the classes, he had memorized all of the verses, he was prepared to share his faith, he had finished the class, he had even gotten a certificate of completion. He hung it up on the wall in his barbershop, and he started this day after the graduation by simply saying this: Lord, make me your witness today. Every man that comes in, every woman that sits in this chair, help me share the good news of Jesus that they might be prepared to die. The first person that walked in was a rough and tough looking guy. He had gotten off his Harley Davidson out in the parking lot, and he had come in, and he wanted a shave and a cut, and he had tattoos all over his body. He smelled something fierce, and all of a sudden, this guy, this barber, who had garnered the courage to share his faith, suddenly was found speechless. It was tough for him to engage the man in conversation about Jesus. And seemingly, one after another, after another, after another, after another, every person that came through the barbershop that day, he just couldn't garner the courage necessary to just be willing to launch out there and share the gospel. Now, 5 o'clock rolls around, and he realizes, this day I had the best of intentions of sharing the gospel with every single person that sat in my chair, and I've shared the gospel with no one. So he says, Lord, if you'll give me but one more shot, give me one more shot, the next person that sits down in this chair, I am going to share the gospel with them. I commit to you right here, right now. The next person walks in, he says, this is it, and he gets ready to share his faith, and it's like nothing came out. Some of you have been in that moment. Some of you today would testify, I want to be one who shares my faith. I want to point people to the risen Savior. I want to point them to the only hope that we have this side of eternity. And yet, when you open your mouth, it's just really tough. Again, this man wanted a shave and a trim. And so he was getting the razor kind of sharpened and getting ready to launch into his job, and didn't really know what to do. But finally, one last burst of courage comes forth, and he touches the man's head, and he puts the razor up, and he says, "Sir, are you prepared to die?" Are you prepared to die? It's a fair question. This morning, I want to spend just a few moments to simply affirm that every single person, friends, listen, every single person within the earshot of my voice, if you're sitting in this auditorium this morning, up in the balcony, if you are sitting at our Hawk Point campus and you're seeing a simulcast, if you are a part of our internet service, whether live or whether you will watch this down the road sometime, friends, listen, every single one of us can resolve this issue right now. Are you prepared to die? Let's read together in Luke chapter 23, verse 44. It was now in the sixth hour. There was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, while the sun's light failed, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Then Jesus, calling out in a loud voice, said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Let's turn over just ever so quickly to John chapter 19, verse 30. Jesus had received the sour wine. He said, "It is finished." And then he bowed his head and he gave up his spirit. Let's just recognize here that as we merge these two gospel accounts, Jesus recognizes it's time now for him to breathe his last final breath. "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. It is finished." And having said this, he breathed his last, verse 47. Now the centurion saw what had taken place. He praised God, saying, "Certainly this man was innocent." And all of the crowds that had assembled in this to see this spectacle, when they saw what had taken place, returned beating their breasts. And all of the acquaintances and the women who had followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things. You see, everybody there had seen this entire scene unfold. And as they had within their shot of their eye, within the distance where they stood, they saw the cross and they saw in that moment the crucified King of all kings, Jesus Christ, hanging on the cross, lifeless. And as he hung lifeless, he had said these words, "It is finished." And he gave up his spirit and he died. And everyone there that day would have been, it would have been extremely probable, even reasonable, to believe it's all over. It's all over. We've been defeated. Understand, Jesus did not say, "I am finished." He said, "It is finished." And understand, when he said, "It is finished," that means something totally different than "he is finished." Jesus was not finished. In fact, Jesus was far from done. Because what would happen over the course of the next 3 days is remarkable. And in light of what happens, let us consider for just a moment what the cross represents for us today. Because in the picture of the cross, we have hope, we have future, we have life. Friends, listen, it is not finished in your life. If you came here this morning thinking to yourself, if you're joining us in Hawk Point, thinking to yourself, "It is finished, I have no hope, I have no future, I have no chance," friends, listen, it is far from over, all right? And so let's just consider for a moment the picture of the cross. The cross pictures a number of things. Number one, let's recognize today that the cross is a picture of conflict in our life. Now, this is really important to understand. The cross is a picture of conflict. There is a massive conflict that takes place on the cross, but it doesn't originate on the cross. No, in fact, this conflict that takes place on the cross starts all the way back in Genesis chapter 3 in the Garden of Eden. Let's take for just a moment the Garden of Eden, a place of creation, a place where creation was spoken into existence and creation came alive. But it's in the Garden of Eden where man and woman take their first breath. It's in the Garden of Eden where the fruits of the field take root. It's in the Garden of Eden that we have day and light, or light and darkness. It's in the Garden of Eden where God creates and displays his creative power in bringing this world into existence. And yet, it's also in the Garden of Eden where we see the birth of death. In fact, I believe we can pinpoint the exact date of death's birth. Let's think for just a moment. As it is being conceived through Adam and Eve's temptation, it is given birth in the moment that they sin. In fact, Paul later says this about that moment. In Romans chapter 5, verse 12, if you're taking notes today, just write this down, and you can peruse it a little bit later. But here's what he says. Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin. Listen, death came to you and to I through sin. All right? Now, when did sin come into existence? Sin came into existence back in Genesis chapter 3. You say, no, that's Adam and Eve's sin. That's not my sin. But listen to what Paul says. Sin entered in the world through man and death through sin. And in this way, listen, death came to all men. Why? Because all have sinned. All right? Friends, listen, we've got a conflict in our life starting back in the Genesis chapter 3 in the Garden of Eden. Now, the parent of death is sin. The grandparent of death is, in fact, Satan. So on the day that Adam fell into temptation and sinned, there was a bouncing baby boy born in the Garden of Eden into the household of the devil named Death. Now, that's all the more impressive when we understand what life was like in the Garden of Eden prior to death's birth. You see, once upon a time, before death entered into the scene, the Garden of Eden was a pretty impressive place to live. It was a pretty pleasant place to live. You think you live in a pleasant place now? We have nothing on the Garden of Eden. Friends, listen, when you think about the Garden of Eden, there was no thorns in life. There were no thistles in life. There was no pain in the Garden of Eden. There was no hurt in the Garden of Eden. There was no grief in the Garden of Eden. There was no sorrow in the Garden of Eden. There was no sin in the Garden of Eden. There was no labor in the Garden of Eden. Everything about the Garden of Eden was beautiful. If they had a sunrise service in the Garden of Eden, it would have been 60 with birds chirping. You know what I'm saying? I mean, everything about the Garden of Eden was a pretty, beautiful, pain-free place. But then sin entered into the picture. And when sin entered into the picture, understand, everything about the Garden of Eden changed. Because with sin came death. And with sin, the human body that was made perfectly to last throughout all of eternity, it began to bring about it decay and deterioration. And the pain-free life was now gone. The sorrow-filled life, or sorrow-free life, was now sorrow-filled. The grief-free life was gone. The hurt that was non-existent is now present. Everything changed. Now, death was extremely active in the early years. It doesn't take us long at all to see death rear its ugly head in the story of Cain and Abel. It's just one chapter later in Genesis 4 where Cain, motivated by jealousy, strikes down his brother in the field and leaves him to be devoured by death. Now, death rapidly becomes the strongest predator on the face of the earth, relentlessly tracking down its victims, catching them and wrestling them to the root in the muck and the mire of the grave. Friends, listen, death is seen day and night going to and fro throughout the earth, striking its prey, until finally death takes on its most ambitious task when death decides to go after Jesus himself. In fact, you see the picture of Jesus in another garden, but this time not the Garden of Eden, it's in the Garden of Gethsemane. And he cries out to his Father, "Father, take this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will be done." And sure enough, across the distance, he sees a mob of people gathered at Caiaphas' house. You say, how can this be? How could he see the people in Caiaphas' house as they get ready to come? Friends, listen, it's just a short journey. It's just a short walk. If you're standing in the Garden of Gethsemane today, you can look across the Kidron Valley. You can see where Caiaphas' house is. Now, take away all of the cars. Take away all the transportation. Take away all of the city lights. Take away all of the noise. When you look across the way in the wee hours of the morning and a mob of people gather with their torches, you see death literally walking towards you. And they come and they arrest Jesus. And death takes Jesus to Caiaphas' house, where they start a sham of a trial, a mocking trial. From Caiaphas' house, they go to Pilate, then they go to Herod, they come back to Pilate. You see, one after another, they decide it's now going to be the time in which death is going to have ultimate victory, even to the very hearts of the people who cried out there on Pilate's palace doorstep. Crucify him! Crucify him! We see death take aim at Jesus. It's a picture of this incredible conflict. When Jesus goes to the cross, understand, he's bearing weight of the world's sin. Friends, understand this, please. He's not bearing the weight of his sin. Jesus is perfect. Jesus is sinless. That's the only reason all of this makes sense. It's the only way that he can possibly atone for your sin and for my sin is if he is sinless. Friends, listen, he was a criminal hung on a cross for a crime he didn't commit. There's a conflict happening on the cross, but that conflict was not his conflict, it was your conflict, and it was my conflict. Because the fact of the matter is, the wages of our sin, Paul says in the church to the church of Rome in Romans chapter 6, verse 23, the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. The wages of sin, let me say it this way, the consequence of our sin is death. The wages of sin is death. There's a conflict happening. As Jesus goes to the cross and carries the weight of the world's sin, let's take it outside of the nebulous, let's make it very personal. As Jesus carries the weight, listen, of my sin, of your sin, he carries that weight to the cross, and he gives up his life, willfully gives up his life, because the conflict that you and I had, the conflict was ours. You see, God created us to be in a right relationship with God the Father, and it was our sin that caused that anonymity to be in place. It was our sin that caused that separation. And yet, he was willing to go to the cross that we might have life. You see, that's the amazing thing about the cross, it's a picture of conflict, but it's not just a picture of conflict. The cross is also a picture of compassion. Would you write that down? The cross is a picture of compassion. Now, why do we say the cross is a picture of compassion? Well, friends, I want you to stop and think about the imagery of the cross. Some of you today are even wearing that imagery. Maybe it's around your neck. Some of you today have that imagery on your wrist. Some of you have even possibly tattooed that imagery into your skin. I mean, the picture of the cross is everywhere. You come to a church, as you pull onto the campus, you see the steeple outside, and on top of the steeple, what do you find? A cross. The cross is everywhere. In your home, I was sitting in my house last night as I was thinking through this morning, and I was just looking around. The family and I were watching a TV program, and I started looking around, and I started walking visually through the rooms of my house. Every room in my house has a representation of the cross, and yet here's the dirty shame about the representation of the cross that so many of us have. We have sanitized the cross. We've sanitized it. It's a beautiful golden image around our neck. It's a picture that hangs on our wall with beautiful flowers growing up around it. But friends, listen, on this day and at this time, the cross was anything but sanitized. No, my friends, listen. Jesus was arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane, up on the Mount of Olives. He walked across the Kidron Valley. What's so amazing about this is as the animal sacrifices were happening on the Temple Mount, as they would have been during the season of Passover, as there would have been hundreds of thousands of people in the city, as there would have been all kinds of sacrifices happening, scholarship has suggested that the blood that had run off the Temple Mount during that season would have been so deep that as Jesus walked through the Kidron Valley, the way where all of that blood would have flown, the blood could have been as deep as the bottom of his robe. Here he is walking through the Kidron Valley, through the sacrifice of all of those little lambs that had been offered on the altar. The perfect Lamb of God, do you see the imagery here? Walking through the blood sacrifices that are being offered up on top of the Temple Mount. My friends, that's the nicest of the imageries that we will see, because Jesus would be taken and he would start this trial. They would begin to make sport of him. Herod's soldiers would strip him of his garments. They'd put a royal robe around him. They'd spit upon his face. They took reeds. Why don't we call them maybe a little bit less, let's take it outside of the context of a withered up leaf, withered up plant. Why don't we call it a club? And they beat him mercilessly. They put a crown of thorns upon his head. They pluck his very beard from his face. Can you imagine? They'd spit upon him. They ridicule him. They'd kick him. They brought a whip down upon his back so many times that his flesh was like ribbons just draped upon his back. Blood was pouring out of this man. Out of exhaustion. When he had nothing left to offer, they strap a cross to his back and they tell him to start walking. Now, friends, as they walk, the people laugh at him. The people mock him. The people kick at him. They scoff at him. They continue to whip him. His body is so mangled at this point, some scholars suggest they're not even recognizable. In fact, the prophet Isaiah foretells in the 52nd chapter, the 14th verse, that you cannot even recognize his countenance at the moment. He has been beaten and flogged and whipped. And they just continue to force him on his way to Calvary's Hill. He collapses in exhaustion. They pick him up and they make him go further. He collapses in exhaustion until there's nothing left for him to offer. And they finally get a man by the name of Simon of Cyrene and say, "Hey, you carry his cross. Jesus, get up and keep walking." And when, very literally, they probably could have just left him to die on the ground, when they finally get to Golgotha, guess what they do? Then they have the audacity to hang him on a tree. But they don't just hang him with ropes like they might do for any other common criminal. No, Jesus is different. They nail him to a tree. And they nail him to the tree. And then he makes a statement in his humanity. "I am thirsty." You understand what that means now, right, church family? Oh my goodness. Can you imagine the horror of everything that transpires on that day? And yet, notice, not one time does he cry out. Not one time. Not one time does he cry. Not one time does he gripe. Not one time does he whimper. Not one time does he begrudge what he is doing for you and for me. Why? Because our God is full of compassion. My friends, let's be clear about it this morning. He died for your sin and for my sin so that we would not die in our sin. And only a God of compassion would do that. Paul says it this way: it makes sense. It totally makes sense why someone would die for a righteous man, but we're not righteous. That's the problem. Why in the world would Jesus see fit to go to the cross? Why would he take the beating and the flogging and all of the ridicule? Why would he do all of this? The weight of the world's sin. Friends, think about that. The weight of the world's sin. You've had grief in your life before, yes? Say yes. You understand guilt? Yes? Say yes. Have you ever experienced the shame of a bad decision? Say yes. Yeah, you understand that. You understand the weight of that bad decision. You understand the grief that that one bad decision can cause. Can you imagine the weight of every bad decision ever made by every single living person ever? And he takes all of that guilt and all of that grief and all of that shame and he bears it upon his shoulders on the cross. What kind of God does that if it's not a God of compassion? The cross is a picture of conflict. It's a picture of compassion. But friends, listen. The cross is also a picture of completion. How many of you like a completed task? How many of you like a completed task? You know, friends, listen. I was teaching a leadership class not so long ago, and we were talking about the discipline of to-do lists, building to-do lists. Sometimes, I'm guilty of this. I told them, I'll tell you, I build a to-do list of things I've already done just so I can put a check mark. How many of you have done that? Yeah, see, I'm not the only one that's done that. And sometimes it's not just one or two of them. Like I'll put like 8 or 10 of them and say, man, look how good of a day I've had. You know, like, ooh, this one I actually did yesterday, but I'm going to count it today, you know? I mean, I want to know that I like to-do lists. I like when things are completed. I got a little problem in my house right now called golden doodles. Two little golden doodles. They're not little. They're big golden doodles. And we love these two dogs. But one day I came home and they had started digging in a wall. And I thought to myself, this, it's over. We're all going to die right here, right now. Because they're digging in the wall because they hear something. And if it's a mouse, my wife is going after me. And if it's a snake, I've got a big problem, right? And we didn't know what to do. I just kept my mouth quiet. I didn't say anything. I just got the spackle out and I started working on fixing the wall. I'm good, friends. Listen, I'm good with tools. We just covered up that wall and we sanded it a little bit because that's what I see other people do. I sanded it a little bit, covered it up, sanded it a little bit, got the wrong tint of paint, painted it up. And no sooner than I fix the walls, they go and find another place to dig in another wall. That's when I realized they're not going after something, they're not hearing something, they're just digging in the wall. And well, my wife looked at me and says, don't you think you should fix that spot? And I said, no, I don't think so. She said, I think you should. You asked me if I thought I should. Well, you're wrong, fix it. So I get the spackle out and I fix that one. Well, no sooner than I fix that one, they dig in another wall. What I've learned about these dogs is as soon as they see that I have fixed their last hole, guess what they do? They're this spiteful. They go and dig somewhere else. I don't know why. I'm telling you right here, right now, I just started number 4. All right, this has been going on for about a year now. I started number 4. I just started repairing it this weekend. I'll finish it up probably today or tomorrow, whenever Sarah tells me to. I'll finish it up. And within 2 weeks, I'll stand before the church family and let you know they've done it again. As soon as they see that it's completed, as soon as they see that it's fixed, they will not let me live in a state of completion. These dogs won't let me do it. And it's ever so frustrating. I know it's frustrating for you as well. Whenever you live in a state of something that's not complete, it's just not, you've not reached the finish line. Because we all like the check mark that says, done. Well, friends, I've got good news for you. The cross is that check mark in your life. Now, let me explain why. If we look at John's account for what happens with Jesus on the cross, it says that after he had received the sour wine, he gave up his spirit, and he said, now, when he gave up his spirit, what is that happening? It's what Luke is talking about. He says, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. He gave up his spirit, and then he cried out, it is finished. Now, it is finished. 3 words in the English translation, 1 word in the Greek, the word tetelestai. Now, this is an interesting word because it's used in literature of Jesus' day. It's used by all kinds of vocational callings. It's used of the servant, all right? It's used of the servant. When the servant is told to go out and complete a task, a slave is told to go out and complete a task, they come back when the task is done and they tell the master, tetelestai, mission accomplished, finished, completed, done. It's not just used of the servant, it's done, used of the priest. When the priest has prepared the sacrifice and they're ready to go to the altar, the word spoken over the sacrifice, tetelestai, complete, mission accomplished, ready to go. Listen, it's not just use of the priest, it's use of the artist. When they're painting the picture or they're molding the sculpture, when the work of art is done, tetelestai, mission accomplished, complete, finished, accomplished, done. It's also used of the merchant or the accountant. When you have a bill that is to be paid and you've paid that bill, they will mark on that bill tetelestai. What it literally means is paid in full. The account is complete. It is finished. It is accomplished. You have done what you've needed to do. When Jesus says to tetelestai on the cross, it is finished. Here's what Jesus is saying. It is accomplished. It is complete. It is fulfilled. The debt has been paid in full. Done. Now, what's interesting about that is you would you might be of the persuasion that you're sitting there and you're saying, well, fine, they hung Jesus to the cross. Why do we get to take credit for what Jesus did? Why does Jesus' death good for me? And here's why. When Jesus said it is finished on the cross, tetelestai, it's in the Greek language, it's in the perfect tense. Now, we don't have a good way of translating a perfect tense, but there's not very many perfect tense used in Scripture, but in this particular instance, when he says it is finished, what he is actually saying is, right now, I'm going to put a stake in the ground, and I'm going to tell you, it is done, it is accomplished, it is finished. But a perfect tense does not just stand in the past tense, it's a perfect tense, and what it means is, it is done right now, but what has been done has an abiding result that will last forever. Here's the point. When Jesus said it was finished on the cross, what he was saying was, what is accomplished in this moment is efficacious even for us in this moment. It's effective. What he accomplished on the cross was not just done for the people who stood around the cross, it was done for every single person moving forward. Friends, today, when Jesus said it is finished, it's not a picture of defeat. It's not a picture of sorrow. It's not a picture of grief. No, my friends, it was just the beginning. It was just the beginning. In your life and in my life, because of what Christ did, we have hope. We have a future. It has nothing to do with what we have done. It has nothing to do with our own power. It has everything to do with Him. Let me try to explain this way. Billy Sunday was a great evangelist. I'm going to close with this so you can go ahead and start packing up. I get it. I get it. The most scariest words out of a preacher's mouth, in conclusion. Billy Sunday was a great evangelist. He, like the likes of Billy Graham, the likes of D.L. Moody, Billy Sunday was a great evangelist. And he would oftentimes preach tent revivals, tent crusades. On one particular crusade, he delivered a compelling gospel presentation, called for people to come forward at the end of the service. Many people responded, initiating faith in Christ, yet one man chose not to respond publicly. He walked out of that crusade and left. The problem was this: he left under conviction. And the longer the time he walked away from the crusade, and the farther he got, the heavier the conviction was. So finally he decided, I got to go back and I got to deal with this. When he came back, the crews were tearing down the tent. They were putting up the sound system. They were moving the chairs out of the way. And he comes rushing into the scene. He says, Mr. Sunday, I've got to talk to you. Tell me, what must I do to be saved? And he says, oh, my friend, I'm so sorry to tell you, you're too late. He says, too late? He says, you just spoke and you said that anybody can call upon the name of the Lord, and you're telling me I'm too late? He says, oh, yes, you're too late. No, you tell me right now, what must I do to be saved? He says, sir, listen to me. I'm telling you, as sure as I'm standing here, you're too late. Listen, are you ready? All of the doing has already been done by Jesus on the cross. There's nothing you can do to be saved. The only thing you can possibly do in this moment is simply receive what Jesus has already accomplished. Now, listen to me. That's how we can answer this question, are we prepared to die? It's not because of what you have done or what I have done. There's no goodness within us. It's because of what Jesus has done on the cross, and subsequently, 3 days later, when he rose from the grave. Now, friends, listen. The Bible says that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, then you will be saved. Listen, the empty grave makes all the difference in the world. And as soon as you come in faith to acknowledge that Jesus Christ died for you and rose again, when you understand the weight of the price that he paid for your life, then you come to a moment where not only do you accept that in faith, but you receive him as your Lord. For what other response can there be than to understand a man who loved us like that? And when you receive him as Lord of your life, understand, what's happened in your life is exactly what he speaks of in John chapter 14, verse 6, when he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man, listen, no man will come to the Father except through me. We receive him as our Savior, we receive him as our Lord, and now we live the remaining years of our life under the Lordship of Christ until we should meet him in the air. Let's pray. Father, as we come before you today, we thank you for what you've done for us on the cross. That's why that song was so appropriate. Thank you, Jesus, for the blood applied. What you've done for us on the cross makes all the difference in the world. Father, it doesn't just change our here and now, it changes our forevermore. And we pray, Father, across this auditorium, to those who join us electronically, we pray right now, Father, that the power of your Holy Spirit will convict us of sin and bring us to a place of understanding who you are and what you've done for us. And when we understand that, Father, we pray for the courage necessary to respond in faith and obedience. Father, do a work in our hearts right now, as you wish and as you will. For it's in your name we pray these things. Amen.